a powerful, powerful song. I would not choose the way, even if I could. Allowing God to choose for us the things that He has for us. What a powerful statement of surrender, ultimately, to God's leading and God's working in our lives. And I trust that your heart echoes with that. God, whatever you want to bring in my life, whatever you want to take away from my life, wherever you want to lead me, Lord, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to listen to you. And we have a wonderful God who's promised, no matter where he leads us, he will be with us and lead us to the end. We're going to dismiss the children at this time and to be able to go to children's church, and somewhere in their second and third graders, somewhere in there on down, welcome to have their own little time of Bible study this morning. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As we look into God's Word, there's three different truths that I want us to believe God has us to see in these verses that we're looking at. And we're turning our attention ultimately, finally, to the seven churches to whom this book is written to and addressed. And as we begin here, we've read the scriptures. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we commit this time of Bible study to you, Lord, because it's more than just hearing a man's words or reading an ancient document. Lord, this is the words that you desired for us to know, to memorize, to meditate, to guide our lives, and that you yourself are here present in our midst to make these words powerful and impactful in our lives, to transform us. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to this process by which your voice will speak to us, and that by hearing it, Lord, we may respond and truly worship you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, just a few months ago, our family had a rude awakening in terms of a reminder of what it's like to live in the technological age and how blessed we are to live in that. I came back one Monday night after being in a meeting, and our power was out. And so a lot of times the power outages will impact a lot of different people, some thunderstorm or that type of thing. You don't have to wait very long, and boom, it comes back on. But this power outage had something to do with the breaker that was right out there, and it was only our house that was out. So they didn't know until we called them. And so it took us a couple of hours to realize, wait a second, I think we need to let them know. And we let them know, and it took a couple hours later. And so we had, through the evening hours, it was complete darkness through our home. And you're scrambling around to find that flashlight, and that doesn't work, of course. And you got to find the batteries, and you're like, oh, in the dark. And it's just one of those things to realize, wow, how important is light? And especially we hope to live and be able to function in the darkness. And that's one of the beauties of being able to just go out in the country, and it's just to be able to the darkness is so deep, it's so thick, it's unclouded by the lights of the city, and you can see the stars and all these type of things. But it's a powerful experience just to go out into the darkness and to be apart from the light. It's interesting that the scripture has told us of the importance of the church that we're going to see today. And he tells us that we are a light. We are a light like a city. It's interesting, we're driving. If you drive through the night and you've got your head beams and type thing, but you'll see the light reflecting off the cities up on the clouds at times. And it's kind of an interesting thing. You'll notice the little towns, especially a big city. The church functions as a light, as a city that's set on it that cannot be hid. When the light comes, it will be noticed. It will have an impact to the darkness around it. And so as we look towards this reality of who we are as the church of Jesus Christ, I trust that we're going to be encouraged today and in the mission that God has given us to shine in this capacity as light. So I mentioned earlier that there are three truths that are on your, if you have an outline or if you have a bulletin, the outline for the message is on the back. And there's three truths that we're going to look at from the verses that we looked at as we read earlier in verses 9 through, well, actually today's text will be 10 through 12. And the first point that I want to kind of, we touched on 2 weeks ago, but I really felt compelled by the Spirit of God to come back and touch on these again. And this is this phrase of John in his testimony. He says, "I was in the Spirit." This phrase, "in the Spirit," is very important for the book of Revelation. In fact, I think it's probably the best way to outline the entire book. There's around four visions that are referenced that by he being in the Spirit. Here we find that this reference to him being in the Spirit. Now he has a vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has come to communicate a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so the first few chapters of Revelation are not necessarily dealing with the future, they're dealing with the present of John's day. They're dealing with our day, the church age, and they're addressing us in this directly in this capacity. So this is the opening vision of the first few chapters. And so the first division of the book is Christ speaking to the church. Then we get into chapter 4 and we find that again he is in the Spirit in verse 2. And he's taken up into heaven, and God shows him the glory of the throne and the things that are going to begin to take place. The buildup, really, from chapter 4 through 16 is the climax of all that God is doing to get... I say it's building to the climax, I should say. I'm about to use that word because the climax is towards the end of the book. And so this is all the preparation of what God is building through the tribulation period up to the final coming of Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 17 and verse 3. We find that John receives another vision. He's in the Spirit to see a woman. This woman is the personification of the evil system of this world that has always been against Christ from the time of Babel all the way through this age and through towards the end of the last days. And we'll find the destruction and the judgment that comes upon Babylon with the coming of Jesus Christ, the climax of this book. And then at the very end, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we have him being in the Spirit again. And he sees a new, not a different woman. Not the woman of Babylon, but the woman of the New Jerusalem. The bride of Christ coming down, adorned. And this is the climax of the restoration, the conclusion. This is the ending point of the story of all the ages of the entire Bible, of God's plan to bring restoration for eternity through Jesus Christ. And so we are looking forward to looking at the grand storyline of all of God's plan in this book. But I find it fascinating that he would divide this up and these clear divisions in the book. And at every point where there's a clear division, it's not just by the phrase "in the Spirit," but "in the Spirit" is found there because it's an important reality. Do you know that everyone who sees the kingdom of God will be because they are in the Spirit? You cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you partake of the Spirit of God, because if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are not Christ, you are none of His. And you will not be able to function in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit that administers the kingdom of God upon the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful Trinitarian aspect to which that kingdom is. And we don't really appreciate all the scripture that points to the role of the Holy Spirit in this. In fact, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you cannot enter in with your body right now. Your body must be transformed. And you know what the Bible calls it? You must take on a spiritual body. A body that is fitted to be controlled by the Spirit of God at all times. It's a beautiful and glorious reality that someday the result of what we're going towards is to be in the Spirit in the fullest capacity of that. That'll be joy. That'll be glory. That will be sinlessness. You know what's important for us is there's a parallel to what God wants to do in our lives today. to what he's going to do in the future. In fact, he says, we live in the Spirit. And he says, if you live in the Spirit, and we looked at 2 weeks ago, Galatians says, walk in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit of God. God wants your life to be controlled by the Spirit of God in everything that you do. And I believe there's an aspect to which what he's communicating here, he's revealing to us his experience as a prophet. When God revealed to him, God showed him some things. He was able to see the eternal kingdom of God and see the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he was in the power of the Spirit. But God wants to do some things in our lives today by this revelation. And the only way he's going to do that is when you and I are in the Spirit. There's an aspect with this in the Spirit is pointing to the fact that the Spirit controlled John completely. This is the mode by which the prophets would speak. David said this in Psalm 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue. No Old Testament prophet spoke except by the Spirit of God communicating that word. Micah 3:8 says, truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and might. Why? To declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon these prophets and they had to speak the word of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that all scripture is given to us by holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's why it's not to any private interpretation. It's not to what we think the scripture is about. It's given to us by the mind and the heart of God. And we must seek him in his power for this. And so this is that we see again another testimony of scripture that this is God originated, God empowered to give us his word. And what I want us to notice here that there's a spiritual lesson here that the Spirit enables one to hear Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard. When the Spirit of God is controlling your life, you will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. He will speak to you from his word. He will convict your heart and you will know, this is not what I should be doing. You'll hear the direction of God and he'll put upon your heart a burden. I must speak. I must go. I must do. I must be obedient for him. This is what the Spirit of God is like. Brothers and sisters in the Lord today, do not quench the Spirit of God. Do not silence the voice of God by when you hear that voice, you turn away and you say no to his conviction. Do you know part of the, I find it fascinating, it says here, I heard a voice behind me. Part of the promise of the new covenant in Isaiah 30, verse 21, for believers of the new covenant, is that thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Do you have that kind of ongoing interactive relationship with Jesus Christ day by day? Is he telling you what to do day by day? Is he telling you what to say to other people day by day? It's interesting, that was the relationship of Jesus Christ. He says, I will not do anything except I see what I see my Father do. I will not say anything but what I hear my Father say. We know that he was in the Spirit his entire life. In fact, God gives him the Word of God. And he says he speaks the word of God. Why? Because God gave to him the Spirit without measure, John says. And so I believe there's an instruction for you and me in this, that God wants us to be led by the Spirit of God as well. And not only does the Spirit enable him to hear the voice of Christ, but he's able him to see. And in verse 12 it says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I wanted to see this person. So what the Spirit enables you to see, this aspect of seeing is what we call faith, or seeing Him who is invisible. It's a living, walking relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the experience of His presence and knowing Him personally in your walk with Him. And I believe that there is a spiritual law here. When the Spirit of God comes, when you walk in the Spirit, you will first hear His voice before you ever see His presence. You know, that's true for us in terms of conversion. You hear the voice of God speaking to you. You're convicted. You respond and you believe. And only as you humble yourself and submit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ will you ever see the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It is only in hearing the voice of Jesus Christ that you experience the transformation, the holiness that God wants to give you in your life. And it's interesting, Hebrews tells us the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. If you want to experience Jesus Christ in a relationship, you must hear Him first before you see Him. And so this points to us in a way that God wants to use us and work us, because we're going to come back to these truths kind of at the very end of the message as well. So the first thing we ought to see from this is a picture of the control of the Spirit. The second truth from these verses is the wonderful adoration of the deity of our Savior. And we find this in multiple ways and this is how the Scripture works. People will say, show me the verse in the Bible that says, Jesus is God. Now we can take you to several of those verses. Sometimes people wish that there were more, or there was more specific. The Scripture doesn't do it that way. The Scripture, God's, or the way He's planned it is, I'm going to show you 1,000 different ways that He is God. I'm going to associate Him with God in every possible way that God is God, so that we will understand the fullness of His character and the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. And it's really through the way that the Scripture has done it that we can really fully understand, or have the conviction in our hearts, Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. He is not less than God the Father. He is the fullness of God dwelling in human flesh. What a miracle this is. And the first thing that we find here is that this is the voice that comes is described to us as a great voice. It's the voice of Jesus, and it's as of a trumpet. I almost thought about coming up here and blasting this trumpet that I've got right here in the... Dun-da-dum. We went to a funeral, and I've never been to a graveside service that was as windy as it was there. I mean, it felt like it was 30 mile an hour winds. It's been a couple months ago now for a former pastor here in Kansas, and the tarp was blowing, and it was just, the pastor pretty much read a few verses, said he couldn't hardly speak, he couldn't hardly talk, and we had to dismiss and go home. But he was also a military veteran, and they were presenting the flag to the family. And they played taps on the trumpet. And there was a clarity that pierced through the wind that everyone could hear just as clear as day, no matter where you were, because he was standing off a ways. And everybody heard every single note. This aspect of Jesus Christ speaking as a trumpet, sounding forth the clarity and the authority, the attention of a divine voice. But where this comes into aspect is the place where the voice of God is communicated as a trumpet goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19:16, if you were to search through the Scripture and say, where was a place in Scripture where God spoke from heaven and people heard Him? Deuteronomy goes back to that place and he keeps reminding them, hey, remember you heard God speak to you out of the heavens and you heard the thunder? That was how it was described. Exodus 19:16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. Repeatedly, the voice of God is described as a trumpet. So the voice of God is a trumpet, and the voice of Jesus Christ when he speaks is a trumpet. And so this too links Jesus Christ with Almighty God, who is speaking to man in the Old Testament, Jesus speaking to us in the New. We have to look back to the Old Testament, and we find some really interesting aspects of what a trumpet is about. And a trumpet was often used to herald a king. When David gave instructions to the coronation of Solomon, and I think Solomon is a picture of the coronation of Jesus Christ, he told them to blow ye the trumpet and say, God save the King Solomon. So you hear, dun, 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 dun. It's an announcement. There's a proclamation, something important. It's to herald a king. Interestingly enough, the voice that sounds out is a trumpet. He doesn't see, but he hears a voice. But that voice is like a trumpet. It's like the heralding announcement. What he's about to see is King Jesus. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to make that very clear, that he's coming to rule and reign upon the earth. That's his mission. So what better fitting way to hear a trumpet sound before he sees and is introduced to this King of Kings? Trumpets in the Old Testament were also used as a call to worship. When David and Israel were going to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, they went up with shouting and rejoicing, and like God himself was the king being heralded in the Ark of the Covenant, they brought up the Ark with the sound of a trumpet. It was a call for festivity in terms of, they would use the silver trumpet. They were meant to make two, according to Numbers chapter 8. And they were to blast these trumpets to call people to gather to worship on the holy days. So now there's going to see the King of Kings. Here comes the trumpet. Here's the announcement of Jesus Christ. Now the trumpet's blasting. It's a call to worship as well, because he is Almighty God. And John is to fall before him and present his worship. When you hear the voice of God, it is not just the voice of a friend or a buddy. It is the voice of a king. It is the voice of authority when he speaks into your life. And he's calling for you to obey. He's calling for you to submit and worship before him. It is the only right response to the King Jesus. I find it fascinating that John would have to turn to see Jesus. And oftentimes that's true in our own lives. When you hear the voice of God, God is calling out to you. And the only way you'll see Jesus is if you turn from your way. Turn from your sin and turn around and look at him. I find it interesting as well, as we think of the trumpet, that the trumpet precedes the day of the Lord. Every time we think about these wonderful texts that tell us that Jesus is coming back, go to Matthew chapter 24 at the Olivet Discourse. He says, he shall come as a lightning bolt from the heavens. And he says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is what's going to happen at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What we're listening for is the trumpet sound. And that's what John heard. He's minding his own business. He's worshiping God on the Lord's day. He's filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. And he hears the voice of God. And it's the trumpet of God. And he's going to see the glory that's going to come. So when you and I are going to hear this same trumpet, this same voice that's going to call us, and you and I will see the glory for ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful aspect that this book that's going to tell us about the glory, the coming kingdom of God, is going to be heralded by a trumpet. And all of these things are pulled together within this, all these scripture verses, I think, are pulled together with this reference here in verse 10. So we see not only the deity of the Savior by the aspect of just the voice by which he speaks, but we also see it through the title which he has. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. As we look towards this aspect, you say, this is the same identity that is given to the Father. In verse 8, and there's a little bit of aspect we kind of have to remember, you probably forget, but I believe that verse 8 is the Father, not necessarily the Son speaking, because of its identification as which is, which was, and which is to come. That's related to verse 4. And there's a lot that goes into that. But as we look at it, it seems like Revelation identifies Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega twice. In chapter 1, here in verse 11, and in chapter 22. And it identifies the Father as Alpha and Omega twice. In verse 8, in Revelation 1, and in Revelation 21. And that one is certainly even more clear. Revelation 21, verse 6, he saith unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Same words here. God the Father speaking out, saying, I am the first, I'm the last, I am everything that there is to existence, is the aspect of what he's saying. And by identifying the Father as Alpha and Omega, he's the first, he's the last, he's the all-encompassing one, he's the most significant. Everything in existence is tied up in him and points to him, revolves around him, and it's all about the Father. And we find over here it's all about the Son. How can this be? And if they are not one in the same, in the sense of having the same power, the same glory, the same character, the same name, it is the Father and the Son. It's beyond our comprehension. It's two persons. They can speak to one another. They fellowship one another. They love one another. And yet, they bear the same character, the same nature. And the superlatives, the glories, the unique glories, they bear each themselves. Not only do they have the same title here, the same identity, but they have the same significance. What does it mean for God to be the Alpha and the Omega? This aspect has the idea of going back all the way to the beginning. Take us to the letter A. Take us to that first part there, and you're going to find God Almighty. That's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. That's the beginning of your life. You are dead in trespasses and sin, but God did something for you. God had a plan. God worked. He's the Creator. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus Christ is the Creator. All things were created by Him. All the things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth, the things you can see, the things you cannot see, even the angelic forces, they were all created by Him, Jesus Christ. So not only is He the Creator, Colossians goes on to say all things were created by Him and for Him. So when we say Alpha, what's it mean to be Omega? That means He's the end, He's the conclusion, He's the purpose of all things. He's the Lord. When we come to say, well, why is this and why is that? Why we can, you kids can play that game and try to go down to the reasons why everything's done. Why has God saved us? Why has God purposed to do all these things through Jesus Christ? So that He would be exalted to be the Lord over all the creation. In fact, Philippians chapter 2 says at the end that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, and then cometh the end. Let me tell you about the end of all things, which He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that's Jesus, when He shall have put all rule, shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is saying, okay, here's the great coronation. God's going to bring everything in the whole universe underneath the authority and subjugation of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is going to turn around and say, oh, Father, I have all these things for you and for your glory and for your honor. And he himself will continue in the relationship that he's always had. And yet he demonstrated on the earth of that submission and loyalty to the Father. That he is the Lord, and he's the pinnacle of all your life. Everything you do, every purpose, every plan of God. We just learned in Sunday school, God's plan for your life has not changed. What's God's plan for my life? The God's plan for your life is to glorify his Son in you. And if I've got a different plan, I'm going to be running at juggernauts with God. I'm going to be headbutting him. And oftentimes that's what our fear, that's what our worry, that's what our anger is. Because our purposes are not in line with the grand purpose of all things, to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. I think it's very fascinating here. There's another indication of the character of Jesus Christ and his deity. And that's found in this aspect that it says in verse 12, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. How many of you can see my voice today? You don't see voices. You hear voices, right? But it uses that language, and you might say, well, he's just talking about the voice as being your seat. Of course, we understand he wants to see the person who's speaking, right? Okay, we understand that. Of course, it's not hard. But there is a reality that there is a person who is the voice of the Lord. This is hinted at us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. That they were in the garden, and it says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. That's an interesting way to describe the voice of the Lord walking. Because the voice of the Lord is not just sound waves coming out of his mouth. The voice of the Lord is a person. And the word of God has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that in Acts chapter 7, verse 31, it says, and Moses saw it at the burning bush. He wondered at the sight as he drew near to behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him. And we know that the angel of the Lord spoke to him in the bush. I find it interesting. You go to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me. And we often think that that was somehow a voice spoke to him directly. And it says, and the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth in verse 9. It wasn't just an auditory experience. It was a personal walk with the one who was the word of God and always communicated the word of God to his people. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who walked in the garden. He has always been the revelation of the Father to us. And so it's interesting, he says in chapter Hebrews 1, 2, he says, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that revelation now became God, the communication. His role has always been, when there's people, and between God's creation, there was a mediator who communicated God's reality to man. It's the Son of God. And he came in the fullest manifestation of the Father when he took on human flesh. Chapter 14, the disciples did not understand this truth. They asked Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus reveals this wonderful truth. He says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? He says, if he that has seen me has seen the Father. When you look upon the character of Jesus Christ, there is nothing lacking in Jesus that he does not reveal about the Father. He knows the mind of the Father, and only the Father knows the Son. It's just this beautiful aspect that Jesus Christ is the voice of God, the revelation of God's character to us. You cannot know the Father unless you go by the Son. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but no man cometh unto the Father, but by me. I'm the only way that the Father can be revealed. It's through the Son. It's God's eternal plan. And so salvation must exclusively be through this one who is God himself, the full revelation of the Father. So we see not only the example of John as being under the control of the Spirit, but we see through these words the powerful testimony to the deity of our Savior. But then this aspect, the third truth I want us to see are that's wrapped around the nature of the seven churches. He'd list them off here: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are not the names of the churches. This is the names of the cities in which the churches are located. And these are all in what we call modern-day Turkey. And if you look at the listing of these names, they actually go in a circular pattern. So if you were a runner with the book of Revelation, the letter that was written, you would come and get off the island from Patmos. You would come straight over, and the first city you would come to is Ephesus. And if you were to travel north, you would come to the second city he lists, Smyrna. And you go further north, you get to Pergamos. Then you go over towards the east, and you come to Thyatira, make your way through the loop down to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and you finish at Laodicea, and you've got the circular route. It's often wondered, and it's thought that these were capitals of districts by which these were the main cities, and there was a strategic aspect. These would have been the hubs of what God was doing. And so these were churches in these local little cities that were witnesses and testimonies for Jesus Christ in a day that had turned really south really quick underneath the emperor Domitian, under the emperor there in that time, exiled John. It was going to be a very difficult days for the church that John was writing to. So we're going to look at each one of these churches. There's a letter, and they're addressed individually in the next two chapters, one after another after another, and Jesus Christ speaks to each church. Makes me wonder what Christ would say if he spoke to the church, which is at Bethel. Out of Forsyth. What would Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church, communicate to us? And we'll look at those as we come to it. There's an aspect to which these seven churches, I do believe, in some sense, are representative of the church. I say that carefully because we know that these messages that are given to these seven churches apply to all churches throughout the time until Christ comes again. In fact, it's meant for us to be able to, it's meant to communicate to the church age. I believe that's pretty clear. That would be undeniable. In fact, we know that each message that was given to the individual church was meant for all the churches, because at the end of every message it says, let them hear this, what the Spirit says unto the churches. And so God wants us to know and apply to our lives what God says in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea. All of these are going to have application to us. And it's so we're going to enjoy looking at them one by one. But there is an aspect to which I may, and I'm speculative about this, that it might be some correspondence between these seven churches and the timeline of the history of the church when Jesus Christ comes again. I say that carefully because I do not take a historical view of Revelation. I don't believe that these are just telling us about things that happened during church history. But I say that because I believe God is able to do so much with his word. I'm not denying that God's speaking to individual local churches. I'm not trying to twist his message outside of anything else. But I know that God's the architect of history, and that he could address and show forth his sovereignty by addressing the church throughout those ages. I find it fascinating. There's an aspect to which the number seven, that seven that is emphasized here, the seven churches, is a symbolic number that dominates the book. Doesn't make these churches not concrete, real churches, but may point to the fact that they're representative. We'll look at what those may be, because there's an aspect to which you can somewhat make sense of how that might fit. And I don't want us to distract us, but I want us to be enamored with the possibility in terms of the power, the capacity of God to communicate in his knowledge of all that is coming. There was the early church after the apostles. There was a time of persecution. There was a time in church history that was dominated by Roman Catholicism and apostasy. There was a time of awakening. There was a missions movement. And there is the testimony of apostasy that's coming, even in the church of the last days. There's an interesting aspect to which the church is communicated in chapters 2 and 3, but the church is never mentioned beyond chapter 4. They're addressed specifically. And after chapter 4, there's no mention of churches anymore. They're called elect. They're called Jews. They're called of the 12 tribes. What's going on here? Why is this? I think there's a structure here to communicate something, that when the tribulation comes, the church will not be a part of that. God's timeline is to rapture us and take us away before. And so that, again, too, if the structure of Revelation would also point to this aspect, that maybe these seven churches are pointing to a timeline. I don't mean for us to get, you can disagree with me on that, that's okay. It's just a possibility that I find fascinating. But here we want to find out, how are these churches described? In verse 12, we see, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." And in verse 20, he says at the very end, Jesus explaining the mystery of this, and he says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So God wants to communicate in a vision form how he views and understands the church, us as his believers today. And he describes them as lampstands, candlesticks. The aspect of, they didn't put a candle with a wick on top of it like we would think in terms of that aspect. They would put a lamp with oil in it and a wick, and then the wick would continue to burn. It would be like an oil lamp. And so the menorah itself, you have a little picture here, is a seven-pronged thing that was in the temple itself, and they would have little stands on each one where you put the lamp on each part, and it would be filled with oil, and it'd have its wick, and it'd be lit and trimmed, and it would burn as the only light in the temple of God. Let's try to put some things together here. The menorah, I believe, was a picture that was pictured in the throne room of God itself. If you go to the throne in Revelation chapter 4, the vision we have of this is that there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God, Revelation tells us. Do you know that in Hebrews it tells us that when God showed him the pattern, he said, he told him, "Make it according to the pattern that you have seen, that I've showed you." And Hebrews tells us that these were an example and a shadow of heavenly things. I believe God showed to Moses the layout of the throne room of God and said, "Here's the pattern by which you build this tabernacle and this temple." And so the menorah itself, a seven-pronged light for God, is pointing towards this, this presence of God. Why do we look at this aspect of the presence of God? Because the menorah was meant to be kept in the holy place, the place just outside of the veil where the throne room of God is at. It was considered to be before the throne, except for the veil that was blocking it. It's interesting that even in chapter 11, the two witnesses are described as candlesticks or lampstands as well. And it says they stand before the God of the whole earth. So what does God want to communicate? He wants to communicate that you and I are a part of the menorah of God, the lampstand. We're a part of this. And that means that you and I are in the presence of Almighty God. In fact, where is the presence of Jesus Christ in verse 13? It says, "And the midst, in the middle of the seven candlesticks, was one like unto the Son of Man." Where is Jesus today? He is in His church. This is where He's working. This is where He's communicating. And believers who do not want to be a part of a local body of believers are missing the boat of Jesus Christ's work. In the presence of God is light. Why did God want a menorah? Because Himself exudes light. 1 Timothy 6:16, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. John 1:5 tells us, this is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So as we look towards this reality, we are in the presence of God. The presence of God shines out light. So this the menorah, what did it communicate? It communicated that God is light. We now ourselves are the menorah of God. We are the candlesticks before God. What's that mean? It's saying you and I are supposed to shine out the presence of God to this world. Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Philippians 2:15, that ye may blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. When you preach the gospel, which is described as the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, when you declare the testimony of your life in submission to Him, that shines out in this world, and it cannot be hid. The purpose of the church is not to just get into some cloister and to get ourselves in some basket and to keep our lights hidden and say, oh, I know the Lord. I'm ready for His coming. Everything's set for me. No, we are meant to broadcast that light. We are the outshining of God's presence here in this world. But one of the interesting aspects of the picture of the menorah is that there is, in Zechariah chapter 4, God uses the symbolism of the menorah, the seven sticks, in chapter 4. Let me read the couple verses for you in Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3. He said unto me, what seest thou? I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, and one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left thereof. What's the picture here? A lampstand, seven arms out here, seven lamps on top. There are seven channels that run into those lamps by which oil flows from an olive tree, and as the olive tree is producing the oil, it flows right down into the lamp and keeps it burning and continually going. This is not the way the menorah worked. This is just a symbolic aspect. And he says, what do all these things mean? And he says, this is the meaning. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The only way the church will burn for the glory of Jesus Christ is if it has the oil of the Spirit of God enabling, fueling, the burn for Jesus. You know what the whole purpose of Jesus Christ is to take the things of Jesus, the purpose of the Spirit is to take the things of Jesus and to show it unto us. He enables, His goal is to glorify Jesus Christ, and He wants to use you as His light in this world to reach this world for Jesus Christ. How is it going to happen? The only way, can we come back to the beginning of the message, is if you are in the Spirit. Are you going to submit your life to His control? Will you allow Him to cleanse you? Will you allow Him to convict you, shape you, change you? For you to hear the voice of God and to say, yes, I submit to you, O Savior, divine Lord. I bow before you. You are Alpha and Omega. The first and the last, you're everything to me in my life. This is the call of God upon our hearts. The question is, will you and I respond to this glorified Savior and fulfill the purpose by which He has saved us? I'd like us to stand together. We're going to sing a song of invitation, number 360. You can respond as God leads. You can pray where you are. I invite you to pray and make a public testimony. Not only does it just coming down to the altar.